find the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. The book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. I know not in the too distant future. We were in this very book on Wednesday nights, and I didn't deal with it long when we looked at it on that Wednesday evening, or however many Wednesdays it took for us to go through this section. But because this is one of those texts, like we've been looking at the last couple of Sunday nights, trying to see how oftentimes very familiar texts can be taken and with good intentions, taken out of context and be said to mean something that they really didn't mean in the original context. Because if we miss the original context, we're more likely to misuse the application. That is why it is imperative, absolutely imperative, that when you and I go to the Scripture, we first see what it meant to those to whom it was written originally. We have to establish historical context, the reason it was written, interpret it properly, and then seek to apply it, and not just say, well, that sounds good, I'm going to make that my life verse or my passage, and then take it and snatch it and try to apply it to our own selves. So we're going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're going to read verse 11 to verse 22. I'd ask you to stand if you're physically able as we read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Listen and hear the word of God. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can spend in your word. We pray that we would have teachable minds to what your word says, to what it means, to what it meant originally as it records the conversation you had with Solomon thousands of years ago. I pray that we would be encouraged and given hope, but that we would understand more clearly what this text says, what it means, and then to be able to rightly apply it to our own lives. We don't ask that we would have greater knowledge just for the sake of knowledge, that we would somehow think we're better or more superior than anyone who may not understand it in this way, but that we would be encouraged, that your name would be glorified, and that you would use us whenever you deem it beneficial and honoring to yourself, to use us to teach others truth. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I think it would probably go without saying, or without much discussion or disagreement, if I said that God has blessed the country of the United States of America tremendously. We have enjoyed religious freedom in this country since it was founded. Even before it was founded, when the early settlers came here and began to establish colonies, even before there was a Declaration of Independence in 1776. We have enjoyed tremendous freedom. We have been given abundant blessings financially. We have prospered as a country, as a whole, probably more than any other country in the history of mankind. Now, that's arguable, but it is one that we could probably look into, and if we've not been more blessed, we've certainly been up there right at the top. We can look back at the beginning of this nation, and we can see surviving documents of founding fathers that had strong faith in the Lord. And even ones that didn't have a strong faith, but acknowledged the existence of God, men who were deists like Thomas Jefferson and others, even though they didn't have a Christian faith in the understanding that you and I would, they understood there is a God, and that God had made a way for this country to be founded. So we couldn't argue the fact that God has providentially blessed this country. However, as we've seen in our own lifetime, in this generation, even within this decade, we've seen tremendous denial of God. Every day that we turn on the news, we see more and more of the abortion issue, how thousands and thousands and thousands of children have been murdered gruesomely, as we are discovering, more so with the issues with Planned Parenthood that are coming to light. We've seen the sanctified union of marriage redefined or attempted to be redefined by our courts. And so we see in our own country how many of these freedoms, many of these blessings that we have enjoyed for hundreds of years probably will not last a lot longer. I've shared with you that I believe if you look at Romans 1, this country is already under the judgment of God. We are yet to see probably worse judgment. We're going to see, I believe, worse persecution. But I believe the case can be made easily that we are currently under God's judgment. I would hope many of you believe that the only way this country is ever going to be turned around, if it is turned around, is through a sovereign work of God. He has to open blind eyes. He has to unloose deaf ears. He has to give life to dead spiritual corpses and draw people to himself. We often hear that many are praying for a revival in America. Now, I prefer the word awakening for America or any other country when we're talking about people that don't know God. They're dead and what they need is life. They need to be awakened to their condition. They need to be awakened to who God is. That is a term that I prefer. I believe when we're talking about the church, I believe we do need revival. Revival is a revivification or a renewal of life. And if you have dead sinners, they need life for the first time. They don't need revival, but the church needs revival, a revivification of life. And many people, maybe some of you, have looked at this verse and quoted this verse and looked at this passage as a promise for America. And we say, well, if God is given this promise, and if America will just claim this promise, then this promise is for the country of America. Now, I believe that we can see promises in this passage, but I don't necessarily believe this particular passage is teaching that God will revive the United States of America, and that we can take a one-for-one analogy from this text. And so what we want to do tonight is we want to look and see and try to answer the question, is America, now listen to what I'm about to say, is the country of America or the United States of America God's people? Is America God's people? That's the question we have to answer in order to make sure we understand what this passage teaches. Now, if we go back, and I can honestly say, I don't know if you're going to retain all of it, but I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm just going to hit some high points of going back, because we've spent so long in 2 Chronicles and I have such good faith that everybody remembers all the details. But even if I don't get that deep in the kings, you should remember this. There was one king, David. He was the godly king. Now, there was a king before him, but we're not even worried about Saul. There was David. David wanted to build a temple, but God said, no, you've been a man of bloodshed. Your son will build this temple. So after David died, David had made preparations. He had made blueprints. He had gathered money. He had paved the way for Solomon to carry on and to build the temple that David always wanted to build. Well, Solomon built the temple. And if we were to look at this, we could see that there was a massive celebration. There were many animals that were sacrificed, just thousands of animals, and God honored that sacrifice. There was the retiring of the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle was the tent. It was mobile. As the people traveled, the tabernacle went with them. But now they're in the land that God promised them. Now is the house that is not going to be mobile anymore. It is fixed. It is the place that God has chosen to put His name. And all of the articles that were in the tabernacle would go into the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, all of the rest of the articles. This Ark of the Covenant housed God's law. On top of it was the mercy seat. It was in the Holy of Holies. The high priest would enter in once a year and sprinkle the blood. It was a place that God had chosen to honor His name and to meet with His people. And so the time came, and you saw all of that earlier in this book. And Solomon prayed a beautiful prayer. Look back with me at chapter 6 very quickly. And I just want to hit a few highlights here. But look, as he began praying in verse 14 of chapter 6. Solomon begins the prayer and says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you have declared to him. So then he goes on and he talks about the glorious God, and he asks for all of these blessings and God's work in their lives. But then notice what happens starting at verse 24. If your people Israel, notice that, if your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, he's at the temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind. Now drop down and look ahead with me at verse 36. Solomon is continuing to pray. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly." If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. And we see in verse 1, as Solomon finished this prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It is a glorious occasion. Glorious. God has answered. That is, we know the story, but my heart breaks because we know what happened to Solomon. But at this point, oh, if he could have stayed this course. But did you notice what all Solomon prayed in that first passage? He said, "Israel is your people. This is your land. This place is your house. This place is where your name is. You have given your people this land as an inheritance." He kept reiterating, "Your people, your land, your house. Your people, your land, your house." As they're dedicating the temple. And so that's the context. After the fire falls and the glory fills the place, we read that the people dispersed. Look at verse 10 of chapter 7. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel as people. So now when we come to our passage tonight, we see Solomon has already prayed these things. God has honored that prayer. God has blessed the temple. Fire has fallen from heaven, consumed the sacrifices. And just as with the tabernacle, the end of Exodus 40, God's glory has come in and filled the temple to such a degree the priest couldn't even go in. And then God appears to Solomon. And that's what we see in our text tonight. Verse 11, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him." And so now we see the context. Solomon has essentially already prayed all of these things we're going to see. And in Solomon's mind, in chapter 6, he says, "Israel is your people. This is the land you gave. This house, the temple, that physical temple, this is your house." And so now God appears to Solomon. And let's notice, I'm going to make 3 points with you as we go through this text. And each one is going to have just a couple of words under it. Let's notice three things. First, let's notice the location identified. The location identified. And remember, what we're trying to answer this question as we look at this text. Is 2 Chronicles 7, 11 to 22 for America? Is that what this text means? Is this the text that we should tack on and put up on placards and say, that's our promise for revival. I say no, because we see the location specifically laid out. First, it is the temple, as I've already said. Now let's look at this as God answers Solomon. Verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, that is the temple, and the king's house. All Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Drop down to verse 15. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Again, the temple. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. Look with me at verse 20. And he's saying, if the people disobey, verse 20, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast it out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? You see, this prayer is specifically about a temple. It was Solomon's temple. It was in the land of Israel, that tract of land in the Middle East. That's what the original location, the first point we need to consider, is that this was not a promise primarily for the land of America. This promise was a promise to Israel. It was a promise to Solomon. And it came after Solomon had prayed these very things already. Now look with me at the land. It too is specified. Again, these same verses. Verse 15. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. He finished the work of that house that was in that land. Back to verse 20. Then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to what? This land. This land, this house, my land, my house that I promised you. Now earlier we read from Exodus. And in Exodus we saw that promise where the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. And they were crying out to God. And God said, well, the Spirit recorded that God said, I have heard the cry of my people. And I remembered my covenant with whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what was the original promise to Abraham? What did it include in the original promise? A land. And creating a people for God's name. And so here we see all of this is in continuity with that. God did redeem Israel out of Egypt. He brought them into a land. They subdued the peoples. Now, you know there were many bumps along the way. Many bumps. But they had successfully come into the land. It was subdued. It was ruled by David. And now they've got the place that is no more mobile. It is permanent. And here they are to worship. And Solomon says, Lord, if we ever go astray and we ever repent, please, if you pour out wrath and you withhold rain, all of that was, if you remember, if you were here several months ago, we looked at that in one of our kings. That was a telltale sign that they were under the chastisement of God when he withheld rain. And the crops didn't yield. And here Solomon is saying, when we see all of that, if we call on you, turn back to us and be gracious. And so we see God now coming and saying, if you will call on me when you go astray, then I'll answer you. This is my house. And if you will walk in the ways of David your father, I will not withhold my blessings. And even if I make you go away into captivity for your sin, if you will call on my name there, then I'll restore you and I'll heal your land. I will bring you back to this land. That's the promise that's going on. It's not about America. It's about Israel. That is the original audience. That's the original context. That is the original meaning. So we see the location of the prayer and the answer. Secondly, let's notice the people identified. We see the location identified. Let's notice the people identified. And we see this in verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now hold your place here and let's just do a quick survey real quickly. Go back with me to Exodus 3 and we'll just work our way through a few passages just in the law. But let's look at Exodus. Go back to Exodus 3. And for the sake of time, let's just begin reading at verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7. And I already read this, but notice what it says. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel. Now there it just, you see, he's already called them my people in the land of Egypt. And now he says, in verse 9, the cry of the people of Israel. So now this is clearly specified in the Old Testament. Let me stop you right here. You see, we're not in the New Testament. Okay? The good news about the New Testament is God took Jew and Gentile and made them into one people. We're part of that people if we know Christ. Now we're in the Old Testament because that's where our passage is. So here we see in the Old Covenant, and we even see when Gentiles would come alongside and join Israel, they would become part of the covenant people of God. But here we see explicitly God says that Israel is my people. Verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So we see here clearly in Exodus 3. Now look with me over at Leviticus 11. When do you remember twice in the same Sunday the book of Leviticus was going to be quoted? Did it this morning and now we're going to do it again. Look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Leviticus 11, 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And notice what we see, and I'll stop there just for the sake of time. But we see this covenant principle all through the Old Testament and even promised in the New. And here it is. God tells Israel and to us who know Him, I will be your God and you shall be my people. We see that reiterated all through the Bible. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And here God says through Moses, and we see it even quoted in 1 Peter, you shall be holy. Why? Because I am holy. And why is that important? Because I'm your God and you are my people. God has redeemed us. He's called us to be His people. He has adopted us into His family. And His family is made up of all the redeemed, of Jew and Gentile alike. Go back and look at Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians and Romans, all of those glorious epistles that tell us this. But beloved, here in the Old Testament, explicitly, the predominant identified people of God was with the nation of Israel. So we can see that. So when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we are reading into the text America if we say that promise is for us. Because America is not God's people. God never established a covenant with the United States of America the way He did with Israel. He never promised the United States of America a land. Providentially, He worked out circumstances where we see it. But He never made that promise to us in America like He did with Israel. So we've got to make sure we understand that. We've already seen this idea of God saying that I am your God and you bear my name. So we see the people identified. Now let's notice lastly, the promises that are made. We see the location identified, the temple and the land. We see the people identified, that being Israel, is referred to as my people in verse number 14 of 2 Chronicles 7:14, my people who were called by my name, that is the name of the Lord, humble themselves. Now thirdly, let's look at the promises that are made. Verse 13. The first is the restoration of the land. The restoration of the land. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. We see these glorious promises. First is the idea of restoration, and implied is the fact that the people are still in the land, but they've turned away from God. And so while they're in the land, and while they've turned away from God, God sends insects, and drought, and mildew, and their crops are not producing, the land becomes barren, they're not enjoying the material blessings of God anymore. And that is to get their attention, to say, we have sinned, and to repent, and to turn back to God, and to seek God's face. And repentance means turning away from sin, turning back to God. Now that's implied because of what God has said. Because we saw earlier, if you remember, when Solomon prayed, and he said, Lord, if we turn away from you and all of these happens, when you shut up heaven, there's no rain because we've sinned and all this stuff happens. And if we call on you, hear us. And now God is saying, when I shut up heaven and you call on me and seek me and turn back to me, I will hear and I will restore your land. You see the context. Solomon, now, wouldn't that be great if we prayed and maybe that night or the next night God appeared to us and said, I've heard your prayer and this is the answer. That would be glorious. And that's what we have a record of here, is that Solomon prayed these things and now God is answering this prayer, the restoration of the land. And also he gives him a promise in verse 17 and 18. If you will simply obey me like David did, if you'll walk with me like David did, if you'll keep my word like your father did, I will establish your throne forever, in verse 18. You shall never lack a man to rule Israel. That promise will be fulfilled. And we know what happened to the nation of Israel. On Wednesday nights, it's coming to a close. We only have one or two more times to look at Israel, and they're going to be off the map. Then there's Judah. Now, that is this line, but Judah is going to go the same way. In 586, Judah is going to fall to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. But long before that happens, roughly 400 years, roughly before that happens, we see a promise made about being rejected from the land. Verse 19. God has promised a restoration. Now let's look at the rejection. But he's just given the glorious promise, and there's that word of contrast. But if you turn aside and you forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, notice what is going to happen. I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, now that exaltation was very, very recent. God said, just as you saw that exaltation, you'll see it decimated. Verse 21, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. Now, you notice what the very end says? God is the one that brought the disaster. It wasn't bad luck. It wasn't the stars didn't line up right. God said, sovereignly, if you turn from me, you will suffer the consequences. You will no longer be in this land, in this glorious temple that is filled by my presence. I will withdraw my presence and this temple will be destroyed. Guess what happened in 586? The temple was destroyed. What happened to Judah? They were taken away into captivity. God kept his word. But beloved, we should see very clearly here in this passage in the Old Testament that these promises, when we take them or we hear someone take them and we apply them one for one across the board with America, they are taking it and using it in a way that it was never originally intended. Now, we do have the promise for God's people that if we as his people, like we looked at last week with the Church of Laodicea, when God brings things to light in our fellowships, and how many churches did you cover this morning in Sunday school? Somebody tell me. All of them? All seven of them. Here's the test. See who paid attention this morning. Seven churches. How many were told to repent? Nope, not all of them. Five of them. Five were told to repent. Smyrna and Philadelphia had good reports. So when we look at those and we see, like Ephesus, what was the problem with Ephesus? They left what? Their first love. What was that problem with Laodicea? They were lukewarm. And you go through those churches and we can see how God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, makes promises. If you'll repent, then I'll do this. But we never see the promise, if you'll turn back to me, I'll heal your land. Because that was a specific promise for this time. It was a specific promise to Israel. And even more than that, I want to challenge you. Take the New Testament. Don't go with the Old Testament. Take the New Testament. And in the New Testament, look up every reference to where the promise of the land of the people of Israel is reiterated in the New Testament. That's a challenge I want to lay out for you in your own devotional time. In other words, when we see in the Old Testament, we see this promise of the land, people coming into the land. But when we look in the New Testament, I want you to go back and do some digging and some study and see all the times you see that promise reiterated in the New Testament. Okay? But for our sake tonight, as we close, I want you to look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. If you know the book of Hebrews, you know this is the roll call of faith. Glorious book. And in Hebrews 11, I want you to look at a passage that sometimes we read over a little quickly, but we do so at our own peril, theologically and hermeneutically. But look with me beginning at verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Notice what he's about to say. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So let me ask you a question, just for the sake of maybe you've never thought about it. And maybe you very strongly a different opinion. But just based on what we just read, is the stress and the emphasis by the writer of Hebrews, is it that physical tract of land over in Israel, or is the writer of Hebrews stressing not that physical tract of land over in Israel, but something that's far better, a heavenly country? See, I believe, and this is me personally, that when we focus specifically on a physical geographical location over in the Middle East right now, we're losing sight of what that pointed to. I think Israel, the tract of land, is typological. That is, it is a type. A type is something that points to a greater fulfillment. An antitype is what it's called theologically. You have a type and an antitype. In the Bible, the animal sacrifices were a type. What was the antitype? Jesus dying on the cross. Okay, does that make sense? In the Bible, The temple or the tabernacle were types. What was the anti-type? Jesus. You remember in John 2? He said, destroy this temple, and what will happen? I'll raise it up in 3 days. And all of them scratched their heads as they looked at this big physical temple, and they said, how's he going to do that? This thing's been being built for years and years and years. And what was he talking about? His body. You see, if we're not careful, we can put so much stock in the types that sometimes we don't understand that they point to something with greater significance. Now, I understand there are differences of opinion on this, and some people get really wrapped up in everything that goes on over in the Middle East. But if we look at the book of Hebrews, if we put our favorite books and our favorite authors and our favorite guys that like to get on TV with their dry erase boards and write all the charts out about how everything's going to play out in the end, and we simply go back to the Bible and we interpret Scripture with Scripture, then sometimes we see, maybe I believe that because that's just what I've always been told. I've had that happen to me more than one occasion. But when I go back and I read in Hebrews 11, look at it with me again, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, what kind? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. You see, He's contrasting an earthly city with a heavenly city, an earthly land with a heavenly land. And so that's something when we go and we begin to read Scripture and we get so wrapped up in certain viewpoints and understandings, instead of just saying, well, that's what I've always heard, and that's what, you know, don't get offended by some of these names I'm about to say, but that's what Charles Stanley teaches, and that's what Adrian Rogers taught, and that's what my favorite preacher says. I love some of these men. I'm thankful for their legacy they've left. But they're men. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we don't let Scripture speak for itself. We come back to Scripture and we read our viewpoints into Scripture. So we have to be very careful to interpret it properly. So what is the takeaway? The takeaway for us in the church is if we have sin and we repent, God will hear us and forgive us and cleanse us. We have promises such as God will never leave us, God will never forsake us. But beloved, you know, God may do with America what He did with Israel. He could very easily wipe us off the map. And that doesn't mean He's less than faithful in one degree. Amen. He's a faithful God. And if God were to do something like that in America, you know whose fault it is? Ours being ours in this country. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for this time we've had together in Your Word. And now as we are going to partake of the table together, we get to see again, afresh and anew, the promises that You gave us, and we get to see them visibly. We are reminded of the great sacrifice that You sent Jesus to this earth to live a righteous life and die a substitutionary death to redeem Your people. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice and work. We pray, Holy Spirit, that as we partake of this meal together and then we enjoy our fellowship later together, that we would be mindful of your faithfulness and your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.